This morning, our message comes from two scriptures. The first is Nehemiah 9, verse 6. These are the words of God. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. And the second scripture is Psalm 33, verse 9. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Our God and Father, we pray, Lord, open your own word to us, the same word which you spoke into the nothingness, and you created all things. Lord, open your glory to us. Give us insight into your word so that we may appreciate its meaning and its glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we at the major correspondences, associations, or metaphors, if you will, that God has built into the creation. Certain aspects of creation by God's design correlate with certain other aspects of creation. And so you can look at one and learn something about the other. And if you're talking about one or trying to make an observation or a point about one, you can do so by using the other as an analogy. And last week we left off considering the correspondence between the land on this planet, terra firma, and man. And after the fall, particularly with redeemed man, God's people, so in the Old Testament that would be Israel, who are contrasted with unredeemed man, who in the Old Testament is associated not with the land, but with the unruly sea. Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. So this morning we're moving on and completing this study, and we're looking then at our fourth major correspondence or association, which is the association between man, who is made to live on the land, and land animals, who obviously are made to live on the land as well. So, and specifically in the Old Testament, clean animals are associated with redeemed man, and unclean animals are associated with unredeemed man. Now, what are clean animals in the Old Testament? Well, for one thing, you need to realize that these categories of clean and unclean did not start with the law of Moses. That's what we tend to assume because the law of Moses talks so much about them. But these categories of clean and unclean went back, as far as we can tell, to basically right after the fall. We know that those categories existed for Noah because if you pay very careful attention in Genesis chapter 8, when God talks to Noah about the ark, he says that there's going to be two pair of every unclean animal. There's going to be seven pair of every clean animal on the ark. And God gives no explanation at all to Noah about which animals are clean or unclean. You see, Noah already understood that. And then in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, when God gives Noah permission to eat meat for the first time, eat certain animals, there's no diet restriction placed on Noah related to clean and unclean. Now, you could only use clean animals to worship God. We see that going all the way back to Abel, because Abel brings to God one of the animals of the flock, a lamb. And it says he brings the fat of the lamb. That means he's laying it out as a sacrifice. In other words, what Abel is doing through the imagery of the animal is exactly what we're commanded to do with our whole selves in Romans 12, verse 1. Present yourselves as living sacrifices, living offerings to the Lord, your whole person. That's what was being pictured by Abel as he is offering this lamb, which is representing him. He brings a clean animal. It is acceptable to the Lord. So these categories of clean and unclean go back, it appears, as far as we can tell, all the way back to right after the fall. Noah understood them, but they had nothing to do with what Noah could eat or not eat. He could eat what he wanted. but they did impact worship. What changed with the law of Moses for God's people is that these categories were reinforced and then they were expanded as a teaching mechanism to what you could eat or touch as well. So what constituted a clean animal in the Old Testament? Well, clean animals chew the cud. In other words, they are not predators, they are not scavengers, they are not omnivores who will eat anything. They chew the cud. And so they eat the grass, and then ruminating on the grass is a picture in the Old Testament of meditating on Scripture. You can see that in Psalm 1. Clean animals also had hooves, and not just hooves, but cloven hooves, hooves that split. Basically, that's a picture of they wore shoes. Clean animals wear shoes. Not just shoes, but they had a split hoof, which tends to indicate a picture of a discernment about this path or that path, this or that, distinguishing them. Clean animals are flock animals. They are capable of being shepherded. And then finally, as I already pointed out, clean animals can be used in the Old Testament to draw near to God as a representative of the worshiper. Sheep, goats, cattle, oxen. Unclean animals could not be used that way. But it's important to remember that the difference between clean and unclean in the Bible is not the difference between good animals and bad. For example, dogs are an unclean animal, but dogs are man's best friend, right? How many stories are there about the bravery, the loyalty, the sacrifice of dogs to their owners and to their families? How many lives have they saved? So dogs are a good animal. What's being talked about in clean and unclean is not good and bad. It is what is pictured in terms of the animal's visible traits, things you can see with your eyes, their visible traits of their physical characteristics, and then what is visible through their behavioral characteristics. That's what it has to do with. It has to do with metaphors and imagery. So what's being pictured with clean animals in the Old Testament is that they're members of God's flock. They're members of God's congregation, his people. They protect themselves from the cursed environment around them since the fall. The environment is not neutral since the fall. That's what's being pictured. So they protect themselves. They wear shoes. Clean insects, for example, are the ones who hop. They do not crawl in the dust. You see the difference there. Clean sea animals are the ones that have scales, armor, fish with scales. And so this is what is being pictured with the clean. And then also, clean animals exercise discernment. They're picky about what they take into themselves, and they're picky about what they touch or where they land or what they come in contact with. Now, these same basic duties are commanded to Christians. Think of Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 12, where Paul tells us, put on the whole armor of God. He says it is necessary for us in this fallen world to wear armor. We can't just take in things indiscriminately. We have to protect ourselves from the fallen and cursed environment. Think also of Hebrews 5:14, where we're exhorted to be mature. What does that mean? He says, a mature believer is one whose powers of discernment have been trained through constant practice to distinguish between good and evil. So you have to be a discriminating person, a discerning person, careful person, spiritually speaking, as a follower of God. So let's look at a couple of scriptural examples of the metaphorical use of clean and unclean animals. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 22 through 28. Now, this is a passage that is looking forward to the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant. But God describes it in these terms. I will save my flock. He pictures all his people as like a flock of sheep or goats. They shall no longer be prey. There's some more imagery. Verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. Now, at the time Ezekiel carries this message by the Spirit of God, David has been dead for centuries. So he's not talking about David literally. He's talking about the greater son of David, the promised son of David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. Now, God is not promising that the forests of Israel or the forests of the world would no longer have wild animals in them. He's promising that the predatory pagan nations, which have always threatened Israel and threatened God's people, are no longer going to do so. Look at verse 28. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations. That's what he's talking about. He's picturing it with animals. My flock will no longer be prey to the wild beasts. Okay? That's how he's picturing it. And finally, he says, nor shall beasts of the land devour them. So you see the use there of the clean and the unclean animal to either represent God's people or pagan and predatory nations. Look at Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 2. This is a famous vision that God gives to Daniel. Now, the same content of this vision has already been given back in chapter 2 to King Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor over the Babylonian Empire. It's a vision of the four great Mediterranean empires that existed in the ancient world. And so this is the way Daniel sees it in his vision in verse 3. Four great beasts come up from the sea. Now, if you understand the way God uses these correlations in the creation and the way he speaks, if you're just reading your Bible, as soon as you read four great beasts came up from the sea, four great beasts, you're going to think of pagan nations, pagan kings, pagan empires, predatory nations or empires came up from the sea. It's Gentile. It's not talking about Israel, because then it would be on the land, but it's coming from the sea. Okay, that's what he's telling you. These are pagan powers from the Gentile nations. And he says in verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Well, this is going to be a predatory nation. It is also going to be, though, very regal. And eagle's wings indicate speed. So this empire is going to conquer very, very rapidly. And that's exactly what Babylon did under Nebuchadnezzar. The second beast is going to be in verse 5. It's a bear that's raised up on one side. These interpretations are given later by God to Daniel. So you have a bear. It's another predator. It's not as regal or as glorious as the first. Ancient Babylon had the famed hanging gardens and all that kind of stuff. And apparently, while it was not the most powerful of the ancient Mediterranean empires, it was the most regal and glorious. The most beauty was involved in it. So the second one's raised up on one side. That was indicating that you had two different peoples involved. The second empire was known as the Persian Empire, but when it started, it was the Medes and the Persians together who were working. But the Persians were more powerful and just over time came to dominate. And then you have the third beast, which is a leopard. Leopard's not as big as a lion. It's not as powerful. It's not as regal, but it is faster. And furthermore, this leopard has four wings, not just two, which means if Babylon was really fast and how it conquered, this third empire is going to be like lightning. Now, this is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. If you read the historical accounts, the rapidity with which he conquered the Mediterranean world was just breathtaking. It was unbelievable how fast he conquered the whole Mediterranean world. And then finally, you get to the fourth beast, which is not associated with an animal. It's like a monster. It has huge iron teeth, and it's breaking everything, and it has 10 horns. Now, this is talking about Rome. And the point with Rome is it may not be the most regal or the most beautiful. It may not have been the fastest, but it is by far the most powerful empire of the ancient Mediterranean world. So you see there how these predatory beasts are used as images of these empires. But look at verse 4. We have something interesting going on here. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. So that's Babylon, and we know that the initial king was Nebuchadnezzar. I watched till his wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, what that is describing is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, the regeneration of Nebuchadnezzar, bringing him to faith in the Lord. Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 7, which has to do with these ancient empires and then the introduction of the kingdom of God coming in the days of the fourth empire. The centerpiece of that whole section, you have to remember, this section of Daniel is not written in Hebrew. It's not like the normal Old Testament. It's written in the language of the Babylonian Empire, because it's not just a message for God's people. It's a message for the world, and it's specifically a message to the rulers of the world. So the centerpiece of the whole section there is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And God, if you remember the story, God drives him insane. He takes away his sanity, and he is literally, his hair's grown out. It's like bird feathers. He's eating grass like an ox to that level. And basically, God has said to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I've given you all this truth, and yet you're not submitting yourself to me and worshiping me. You continue to exalt yourself. Spiritually, you're a beast. And so let's just line things up here. Let's just make you totally like a beast. Let's let the rest of you and the rest of your life line up with who you are spiritually. And so his sanity is removed, and he's eating grass like an ox. But then God brings his sanity back. And then you have in Daniel chapter 4, this is the centerpiece of this whole section, verse 37. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, part of Daniel is written by Nebuchadnezzar. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. So you see, that confession, the confession of Nebuchadnezzar, which goes on, it's larger than this. It is the prototypical example. God is saying to all the rulers of the world, here's how you come to faith. This is what you confess from your heart and from your mind. And it still holds true today. It would be good if all our rulers could read the confession of Nebuchadnezzar and bow the knee and make the same confession. So you see again how saying that he gets the heart of a man is another way of saying that he is being reconciled to God. He is coming to faith. Okay, that brings us then to our fifth major creational correspondence, which is the association, metaphorically speaking, between the deep dark sea and the ultimate place of darkness, the abyss or the bottomless pit. Now, we do not see any mention of the abyss during the creation account of Genesis. We saw nothing about it in Genesis 1. But we see it mentioned then a number of times in Scripture after the fall. And we see it mentioned specifically as a sort of prison for fallen angels or demons. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. The word here means the abode of the dead, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for punishment. So it appears that the abyss or the bottomless pit was not part of the original creation. After all, why would you need a prison before there has been a mutiny or a fall? You would not need it. And so initially you have the heavens and the earth. But once Lucifer and the angels who followed him mutinied against God, now you need a prison. And it appears that God formed the abyss or the bottomless pit at that time. And we can see this connection, metaphorically speaking, between the deep dark sea and the ultimate darkness of the abyss. We can see it in the Gospels in Luke chapter 8. This is a very, very interesting account, episode here. Jesus tells the disciples that he wants to cross over the lake, Luke verse 22. Now, the lake he's talking about is also known as the Sea of Galilee. It was also called Lake Tiberias after the Roman emperor. And so sometimes you'll see it called a sea, sometimes you'll see it called a lake. Now, it was fresh water. So we would say it's a lake and not a sea, because to us, sea means salt water, and fresh water would mean a lake. But you have to remember that in the imagery of creation in the Bible, the sea that's associated with the abyss or with fallen man is any large, dark body of water, deep and dark, that lies beneath the level of the land. So you have to go down from the land into the dark body of water. That becomes the metaphorical picture that we're talking about. And so this is technically a large lake. It's about 13 miles across if you're going from north to south. It's about 7 miles across if you're going east to west. It was located in a deep, in a large depression of into which the Jordan River flowed, and the Sea of Galilee or Lake Tiberias, it actually sat below sea level and a long portion of cliffs and very steep declines into the lake. So Jesus says for the disciples, we're going to cross over this Sea of Galilee, and they're going to sail to the region of the Gadarenes, it says. Now, that was a Gentile region. Originally, this was part of the land that was ruled by the pagan king Og of Bashan, which Israel had to do battle with, and they conquered him on their way into the land. And then certain of the tribes obtained permission to make that portion of the land across the Jordan part their inheritance and make it part of Israel, and they were granted that permission. But by this time, you have to remember the northern part of the original promised land and this part that's across the Jordan had fallen back under Gentile power. So by the time Jesus and the disciples are going across here, this is a Gentile pagan area. Now, this is the occasion, as they're sailing across the sea, that Jesus falls asleep in the stern of the boat, and a sudden storm comes upon the disciples, and the boat is literally taking on water. And we know at least four of the disciples, Peter, his brother Andrew, John, his brother James, were partners. They were professional fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They're seamen. They're out on the sea all the time. They know it like the back of their hand, so they're not easily frightened. But in this case, they are terrified because they're going down. And so they wake Jesus up, and Jesus rebukes the storm, and it is stilled. So notice the imagery, what God is saying. They're going to take the gospel and the power of salvation across this stormy sea to the land of the Gentiles, the pagans. You get the imagery. God's telling you the same thing twice. He's telling you once in the narrative. He's telling you a second time pictorially and metaphorically. Now, this is all history. When we write metaphors, we write a fictional story that has representation. Wants to so-called write an allegory. God can do it in real time with making real decisions. He can do that because he's God. It's real history. And yet God is speaking at two levels at the same time from that history. So as soon as they get across this stormy sea, what do they find? The first thing they encounter is a demon-possessed man. Possessed not by a demon, but a legion of demons. He's naked. He lives in the tombs. He was uncontrollable. The locals had tried to bind him a number of times, and he had broken all the bonds with which they had tried to tie him. Now, the demons inside this man instantly recognize Jesus. They know very well who he is. They call him the Son of the Most High. And when Jesus is commanding them to come out, what do the demons ask? They beg Jesus to not send them into the abyss. Verse 31. They know what the abyss is. It's the prison. It's where they belong. And they're begging, don't send us there. And they ask to go into a nearby herd of swine, and Jesus permits them. But what happens when they go into the swine? The swine plunge violently down these cliffs in this steep decline down into the deep, dark lake and drown. Now, what's that a picture of? Demons going to the abyss. So these demons apparently end up in the abyss anyway, because that's what's being pictured by them going down to the lake and drowning. And so you see how this whole episode here is an instruction on two different levels of taking the gospel into the full darkness of unbelief and paganism. This is what it's like. Without Jesus, the point is, the disciples have no chance whatsoever. None. They have no power in themselves to stand up to the power of darkness, full darkness, and raw paganism. But with Jesus, they can stand up. They can make it across that unruly sea. They can face down demons. But we need to notice that even with Jesus being present, with his miraculous demonstration of his gospel power over these demons, it does not mean that in the perfect providence of God that the people are going to immediately turn and believe, because they don't hear. These people see with their own eyes Jesus' power to deliver, but they do not turn to Jesus. Instead, they beg him to leave, and he does. But Jesus does have one convert, the demon-possessed man who has now been delivered and made whole. He has a convert, and this man, of course, he wants to be with Jesus. He just wants to come with him. This is the man who delivered him from a living hell. And he wants to be with Jesus, but Jesus says, no, you stay and bear witness to everything God has done for you. So this man stays as a witness. So you see that in the perfect providence of God, if this land converts, it will not be the immediate effect of the miracles of Christ. It will be the long-term witness of this one man. This might not be, you see, the way that we would write the story. It's not the way necessarily we would do it, but it is the way that God did it. And we have to remember all his ways are perfect. And that brings us to our sixth major creational correspondence or association, which is the association between birds and spirits. More specifically, clean birds are used to represent the Holy Spirit and the holy angels. A perfect example is the baptism of Christ, Mark 1, verse 10, coming up from the water. He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Unclean birds are used to represent unclean or fallen angels, also known as demons. Revelation 18, verse 2. Babylon the Great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. You see the association there. What are clean birds? Clean birds in the Bible are daytime birds. They are birds that do not prey on other animals. They are birds that are discriminating about where they land and what they touch. unclean birds are the opposite. They're night birds, birds of the darkness. They are predatory birds that kill other animals and eat them. And they are birds that are not discriminating or picky about what they touch or where they land. You see this beautifully illustrated in Genesis chapter 8 at verse 7, when the ark, after the flood has come to lodge on land, they're not any longer floating about, but Noah needs to know, have things dried out enough for us to actually get off the ark? So Noah sends out a raven. A raven is an unclean bird. They're beautiful birds, but a raven will land most anywhere, and a raven will eat most anything. It's basically an omnivore. So the raven doesn't come back, but that doesn't tell Noah anything, because ravens are that way. So Noah sends out what? A dove, a clean bird that is not going to eat just anything. It's only going to eat vegetarian type stuff, or maybe little bugs or worms and stuff like that, and is very picky about where it lands or what it touches. So the dove comes back. It says, the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to the ark. You see. So the clean bird coming back, that tells Noah something. It's not dried out enough yet. Now, when we were going a few minutes ago through the account of Jesus and the demon-possessed man in Luke chapter 8, you remember that the demons begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss. Now, you may have wondered as we were going through that episode, if the abyss is a prison for demons, then what were those demons doing out of the abyss in the first place? I mean, why are they out of the abyss and possessing this poor man? Now, you see, that's a great question. And that's the kind of question you ought to be asking as you read Scripture. Now, our text in Revelation chapter 18 helps us to answer that. We read it just a minute ago, when it said, Babylon the Great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So it's speaking of some place on this earth that is not the abyss, but it's being talked about like it's the abyss. It's something that's not the abyss. It's some country, it's some land, it's some city that has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul spirit. In a sense, it has become an extension of the abyss, is what's being described. Now, the first thing we have to understand to get insight from this is that Babylon here, contrary to popular opinion, it is not talking about geographical Babylon, and it is not being used as a metaphor for Rome. It is rather a metaphor for apostate Jerusalem, which remained hardened and doubled down in unbelief even after 40 years of gospel witness and preaching through the apostles. And in fact, the leadership of Jerusalem had steadily persecuted the Christians throughout that time. Now, Jerusalem is the great and wicked city that Revelation keeps talking about throughout the book. This is why Revelation chapter 11, verse 8 refers to, and I quote, the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jesus was not crucified in Sodom. He was not crucified in Egypt. He was not crucified in Babylon. He was crucified in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is spiritual Sodom. Jerusalem is spiritual Egypt. And Jerusalem is also spiritual Babylon, the mother of harlots, Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. They're all talking about the same place. It's the spiritual condition of apostate Jerusalem over these 40 years of gospel witness and preaching. God is going to bring all of that to an end through the legions of Rome in 70 AD. So Revelation 18:2 says that Babylon, that is Jerusalem, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. That sounds like the abyss. Well, it is. It's kind of like become an extension of the abyss if you look at Revelation chapter 9 at verse 1. Now, this will bring us back into some of the old imagery we've already seen. I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So this is talking about an angel. But you notice how God uses the language, a star fallen from heaven to earth. Now, the bottomless pit here, what it literally means is a shaft, like a mine shaft, going down deep and dark into the earth. The bottomless pit is this shaft of the abyss. It's mine shaft, as it were, leading down into the ultimate place of darkness, the abyss. It says that this angel opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And then out of this pit come these demonic creatures. They are like locusts, they're like scorpions, they're like all this stuff. It's like, no, they're not helicopters. No, it's none of that. These are demonic creatures that are being described. They are given power to afflict the unbelieving at that time, particularly talking about the unbelieving in and around Jerusalem, and basically to make them wish they could die, but they won't be able to. And then it says in verse 11, and they had as a king over them the angel, there you go, of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek Apollyon. Now, both of those names basically mean destroyer or destruction. Okay, so you get the picture there. So it seems, putting all this together, that part of God's judgment on severely wicked lands, particularly those who have repeatedly turned away from the light of God's word and the light of the gospel and have turned toward the darkness, part of the judgment is that God essentially makes them an extension of the abyss. Now, you see, this is the opposite of the way that when a land turns and a people turns to the light, to the gospel light, and they begin to walk with the Lord and walk in the light of his word, that land starts to become an extension of what? Heaven. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It doesn't become heaven literally, but aspects of heaven begin to show themselves on those people and on that land. Now, the opposite happens when a people keep turning away from the light and toward darkness. It becomes an extension of the abyss, as it were. It becomes a prison for every foul spirit and a dwelling place of demons. This would explain why the demons in Luke chapter 8 are out of the abyss and in this poor man. It would also explain why you see so much demonic activity and demonic possession in Israel, of all places, in the Gospels. Have you noticed how often Jesus is casting out demons in the Gospels? And in one case, the demon-possessed man is actually in the synagogue. Isn't that astounding? You're talking about Israel. You're not talking about a pagan land here. But it would explain this. Now, this pattern that we're seeing here should send a chill down the spine of every single American Christian, because our culture has been turning away from the light just as fast as it can for a long time. And it seems like this is one of the ways that God gives a people over to the darkness they have chosen. But again, there's also hope, because when we turn toward the light, we begin to share the blessings of heaven. Now, that needs to factor very, very heavily in our prayers today. But you can see aspects of what's going on in our country that seem demonic. The frenzy, the hostility, the frenzy, the hatred, just the kind of frenzied, maniacal type aspects to what is going on a lot of times in our culture today. Well, I'm not going to go through the mixed examples here at the very end, because I don't want to go longer this morning, but I will commend these to you, Psalm 22 and Revelation 13. You will see God there blending various of these associations that we have talked about thus far in these important passages. Now, these two messages, this week, last week, have been heavily teaching-oriented. But I hope that you will take these things to heart. I hope that you will notice these associations, because this will change the way you read Scripture. This will change your understanding of Scripture if you start understanding that God is speaking on two levels, both equally true at the same time. He's giving you the same message two different ways. If you understand that, it can open up the Bible so much more richly to you. And so I commend all these things to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.